Song to get you woke up in the morning, huh? Man, that guy sings bass in our church choir, and I don't know how he gets up to that one. All right, well, thanks for being here. It's good to see you all this morning. This morning for our scripture reading, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. Now, today we're going to be talking about seeking heavenly things instead of the things on the earth. We're going to see today that in Colossians chapter 3, that all ultimately comes down to a mindset of seeking the things that are above instead of the things on the earth, but a mindset that's occupied with Jesus Christ, a mindset that is led by the Spirit of God instead of yielding our thinking to our flesh or our sin nature. That's why I picked this passage. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11, but I want you to focus especially in on verse 5 when we get to it, because that's why I picked this passage specifically. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That word walk is referring to living. They don't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's where life comes from, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a man. Christ became incarnate so that he could die for us on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now catch this. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, or they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Is separation from this relationship that God wants to have with us. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. While we're walking with that mindset, we're incapable of pleasing God. It's only the Spirit inside of us and walking in dependence on that can allow us to please God. We're going to see that in Colossians. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if and it does. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that we have access to this life we otherwise could not. That we would be walking, living in death, living connected to our separation from the things of life. But because of your Son and your gift of salvation, if we would accept what's been freely offered to us by faith and just trusting and believing in what you say, believing in you instead of ourselves or our own human efforts or our religious rituals, if we would just put our trust completely in you, and believe that you, when you died for us, that you fully paid for all of our sins, that you took care of our sin penalty, past, present, and future, and that because of our faith, not because of anything we do, we can be born again into your family. And if we will now live in a relationship with you in dependence on your Spirit, as enabled by your Spirit inside of us, we can truly experience life. Pray that that could come out to us today as we study Colossians chapter 3. Pray that that would be something that would be clear to each and every one of us so that we wouldn't continue to waste our lives. Pray for those who couldn't be with us today. Pray that you would just be protecting them, even those of them that are out hunting, that they could do that safely. Pray for those who are traveling, some of the greasiness on the road, that you would protect them and keep them safe. Just thank you even for those who could make it, though, that we could just enjoy sweet fellowship together around our common bond in Jesus Christ. Pray that if there's anyone here today who has not put their trust in you, that they wouldn't put it off any longer. They would see that, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. A word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that we have the opportunity to look at your word today. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. Thank you that because of that sacrifice, we, through faith, can be identified positionally and united with you, with your death, burial, and resurrection, that we can be connected and identified to that through faith, as that now is put to our account. It's applied to our account. And now, because of your Spirit living inside of us, we can now move forward beyond just our initial faith in you. We can move forward to a life that's abundant and that's lived through an occupation with you and a dependence on your Spirit. Pray that that could come out today as we look at Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 2. Pray that you would be the one who would get the glory, that this wouldn't be about me, that this would be about you, that you would speak through me today, and that those that are here would have open ears to hear what you want to communicate to them, and that we could just walk away from here just again reminded of how great you are and how amazing your provision for us has been. In Jesus' name, amen. Get situated here. Can I get a show of hands, I guess? How many people here today are having problems with raccoons on their property? I warned my wife this was going to start off kind of funny. If you're having problems with raccoons and you've tried all the tricks, you've tried to trap them with regular traps, you might need to consult your elementary school library and pull out Where the Red Fern Grows. Now, when you pull out Where the Red Fern Grows, chapter 7 is going to tell you a little bit of grandfatherly advice about how to trap a problem coon if you've tried everything else. And the issue in the book, if you'll recall, was that this young man who was trying to train this hound dog, he really needed a pelt. He needed an animal pelt, a raccoon pelt, so he could teach that dog to hunt, to chase after coons. And he had tried everything to try to get his hands on a pelt, and he couldn't. So he went to somebody who he trusted, and he went to get some advice from his grandfather. Grandfather said, I got just the thing. Went into the shed, came out with nothing more than just a old-fashioned, you know, by hand drill. So a drill and a handful of nails and a little piece of tin and a hammer. And he took those things and he said, this is how you trap a problem coon, because as they get old, coons get wise, and they can get really savvy. They don't fall for normal traps. So he said, this is how you do it. And he went into a log, and he showed him that you drill a hole in the log, a quite large hole, just the size of a raccoon's hand. And then you take these nails, and you space them out around the rim of the hole, and you hammer them through at an angle so that the point of the nail is facing into that hole. So you're with me? We got the hole. Now we got nails that are pointed in at an angle. Now, in the bottom of that, he said, you take this shiny piece of tin, and you put this shiny piece of tin at the bottom of that hole. Now, the raccoon is a curious creature. The raccoon can't help himself. The raccoon will stick his little hand into that hole that's wide enough for his hand to go through the nails, and he'll grab a hold of that piece of tin because it's shiny, because it's attractive. And the thing about a raccoon, Grandfather said, he said, once the coon has his hand wrapped around that piece of shiny metal, he will not let it go. And he'll effectively have trapped himself because his fist is bigger than just his hand that went in there to begin with. So the raccoon was so attracted to this shiny thing, and because he can't let go of shiny things that have captivated his thinking, the raccoon ends up becoming a raccoon pelt for training this dog. Now, I don't know if any of that is true. I can't tell you that. In fact, I don't even know why it came into my mind when I was thinking about getting trapped by shiny things. But isn't it a great picture? This idea that this shiny thing captivated the raccoon's attention, and it grabbed a hold of it so tightly that it wouldn't let it go. And freedom was available. Could the raccoon have escaped? Yes. All the raccoon had to do was let go of the shiny thing, and there was escape available. I heard a very similar thing having to do with a vase, and a mother had her favorite vase, and her child dropped a quarter into the vase. Same scenario. The child reaches down into the vase to grab the quarter. Once the child's grabbed the quarter, he can't get his hand out of the vase. So he shouts to mother and he says, "Mom, my hand is stuck in the vase." And of course, this is mother's favorite vase. So the mother comes to the rescue. Mother's panic mode comes on. Mother's "my poor kid is in harm" mode comes on. And she's like, "How in the world am I going to save my child?" So she breaks her favorite vase so that she can get her child's hand out. At which point, child opens his hand and shows the quarter. And the whole time, the vase could have been saved had the child just been willing to let go of that shiny thing that had captivated his thinking and that he had held on to. Now, what is this sounding like to you? This happens to people all the time, doesn't it? One great example is when you see young people, and frankly older people too, but you especially see this with young people, when they're pursuing relationships with the opposite sex. They get so fixated sometimes on this thing that is new to them, this thing that they're not really even prepared to deal with sometimes. They get so fixated on it that it's as if everything else in their life disappears. They don't see it. They're so fixated on that that they lose focus on the bigger picture. They get tunnel vision. They get focused in on that one thing. And we do that all the time in our lives, because we get attracted to and focused in on these shiny things. We get this tunnel vision for these things. And last week we had looked at this idea that there is nothing more. Jesus Christ is everything that we need. We are filled up, if you will, with Jesus Christ and what he has provided for us. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that we're complete in him. We don't need to add anything more. Now he's going to change gears, because the natural question is this. This is the logical question. Okay, week after week after week going through chapter 2, you convinced me through the reading of chapter 2 and all these examples that how about mysticism? No. How about legalism? No. How about Gnosticism, the search for knowledge? No. How about asceticism? I deprive myself of things. I'll add that to my faith. No. So we went example, example, example. There is nothing more, is what we concluded. And so you sit there, the natural question would be, okay, if that's true, I'm finally convinced that I'm complete in Christ and that there is nothing more, now what? And you see, the author of a letter, the author of a book that's being written to a group of young believers, he knows that's going to be the next question. So that's what we're going to look at today, because he's going to answer that question in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. So turn to Colossians 3, 1 and 2, and we're going to look at what the Bible says you should be fixated on now that you're convinced that there's nothing to add to what you have in Christ. Now, what should you be focused on? Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Starts out with, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth." So what are we to fixate on? Let's dive into this a little bit more. First verse we have here is, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." Well, let's start with this idea of if you were raised with Christ. If you were raised with Christ. Now, we talked about this last week. I'm not going to get into it too much. But this if, there's different ways that if is used in Greek. But if can be, it's a conditional, meaning this may or may not be true. The first class condition, though, that we're talking about here is this is assumed to be true, at least for the sake of argument. And so this could always, if it's a first class condition, then it could be thought of like this, since or because. Now, if it's a second class condition, it would be if, and I assume it's not true. You can have a third class condition where it's if, and this may or may not be true. Now, in English, we don't clarify which one we're using. We use all three in English, too, except for we have to use context in English to determine which one we're using. So you won't need to study Greek or know Greek to know that because of the context of this passage, when he says, if you were raised with Christ, he's not saying, if, and I don't think you were. He's not saying, if, and you may or may not have been. He's writing to believers. He's been talking to them about their position and their positional identification with Christ for two chapters. Christ is sufficient. Christ is supreme. Christ is preeminent. Let's talk about the character of Christ. Now, Christ is all that you need. Christ is all that you need. You're positionally identified in Christ. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. So he's not wondering here if these are believers. So when he says that, it's more this. Because you were raised with Christ. That's the idea. And that is a neat little thing about Greek, though, that it makes it easier to not get that wrong or to identify from the context which one it's referring to. Now, this is past tense. You were raised. For you younger people that are struggling with grammar, ed at the end means it's past tense, and were means it already happened. So this thing already happened. It's already complete. It isn't something that we're looking forward to. And another little thing here, indicative mood, this is a completed reality. You could get that from the fact that it's in the past tense. It's already happened. But that helps us a little bit too. The other thing is that this is in the passive voice. God produced this reality. You didn't raise yourself. You didn't identify yourself with Christ. He identified with you. He raised you. He provided for you to be identified with Him. It's His provision when you talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your identification with it. You get to get in on it, not because of who you are, but because of who He is. You don't get to get in on it because of what you've done. You get to get in on it because of what He's done for you. So when you're thinking about active action on my part, or I'm the beneficiary of action, this is the context here. You're the beneficiary of what Christ did for you. And the temptation when it comes to first tense salvation, when it comes to being justified or declared righteous, being freed from the penalty for our sins, the temptation there, and almost everyone here knows that, the temptation is always to say, it's Christ plus something else. It's Christ plus I have to turn from my sins. That's when I was reading about just last night. I've been doing some studies on some of MacArthur's writings. It's Christ plus making Him the Lord of my life, being genuinely sorry for my sins. It's Christ plus these other things. It's Christ plus my perseverance, plus my faithfulness. And you'll say, the same person who's preaching that will say, I believe in faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works. You're like, wait a second, not of works, but then you're telling me if I don't persevere in my faith, if I don't stay faithful to the end, if I don't endure to the end, then I was never saved? Where is the spotlight with that kind of mentality? I talk about that. I hope you start talking about that if you haven't already. But where is the focus when you're looking at, I endure, I persevere, I'm genuinely remorseful, I turn from sin? Who is the focus on? You. Me. So then don't tell me that this is a gospel message of the good news of what Christ has done when you're telling me it's about what I need to do. They're not compatible. They're absolutely not compatible. Now, is it true that Christ is Lord? Yes. Is it true that He deserves a place of preeminence in our thinking? Yes. But me going on with this idea of I have to stay faithful, I have to persevere. That's works being added to grace. That's exactly what it is. You can call it anything you want, but it's not the gospel that's presented in this book. The gospel that Paul says, if you add anything to this gospel, you're cursed. That's what Paul says. Because he's willing to ball up his fists. He's willing to fist fight over the clarity of the gospel. This is the good news about how sinful men and women can be made right in a right standing with a perfectly holy God. And when you botch that up, there's nothing else to do. I mean, where can we go from that? If we can't agree about how is a man or woman declared righteous before a holy God, what else can we fellowship about after that? It's vitally important that you get that right. And so there's the passive voice there. Now, the next idea is when you're thinking about being raised, this is a synonym for resurrection. The idea that we're talking about here is that you're resurrected with Christ. That's what it means to be raised with Christ. But the idea is not pointing to, I might as well just read what I have here. This is an illustration of positional identification that's in view here. Verses. This is not talking about literal future bodily resurrection. Now, are we going to have a future bodily resurrection? Yeah. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will ever be with the Lord. That's going to happen. But what he's talking about here is he talked about just previously in chapter 2, if you died with Christ. Now, if you're raised with Christ, he's talking about being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do specifically with focusing on the resurrection there. But a question here. Why was the resurrection important? When you're talking about the gospel message, one of the things I would say, how do I want to put this? It's very important to talk about Christ being resurrected when you're sharing the gospel with somebody. Now, does it have to come in to the conversation every time? Different people have different opinions about that. In our society, the number one issue people have with getting the gospel right isn't necessarily that they don't believe that Jesus was resurrected. You see, the only two times a year that most people go to church in this country are on Christmas and on Easter. So the vast majority, when you're talking about context, you're sharing the gospel in a context. And usually you're sharing the gospel in a context where you have some sense of what this person already accepts or understands about Jesus Christ. One of the things that's usually hanging people up more than anything isn't that they don't believe in the resurrection. That can be a hang-up. But in my experience, the greatest hang-up is it all Jesus Christ or is it Jesus Christ plus my contribution? But you see, the resurrection is vitally important to it. And why is that? Well, I have a few things I wanted to go through with you. Without the resurrection, I have three things for Christ here. It proved he was who he said he was. He was who he said he was. And you can turn, let's turn to Mark 8:31. Because let's just look quickly at what he said about the resurrection. And in this passage, you're going to see that Christ had predicted his resurrection to those around him. Okay, in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So early on in Christ's ministry, he hadn't been talking to his followers about his death, burial, and resurrection. But now he's preparing them for what's going to come. So he starts telling them, you know what, I'm going to rise again in 3 days. Remember when you even have at the tomb, he has risen as he said. He is risen as he said, because they remember now he had been telling us that he would rise again in 3 days. So he wouldn't have much credibility if he hadn't risen again. That's why it's vitally important that the resurrection is a part of the good news. It's not good news if the one who died in our place is still dead, because if he's still dead, then he wasn't God. And if he wasn't the Son of God, then he had no credibility, he had no ability to take care of our sin problem. The only reason that he could is because the value of his death being the only Son of God exceeded the value of all of our sins for all time. Now, it couldn't have exceeded the value of all of our sins for all time if his life didn't have enough value in it to begin with. If just a random person had died, that would offset one person's life, maybe. But he needed to have a value on his life that would offset the death that was owed by all mankind for all time. So his value had to be really, really high, and he had to be God to do that. Well, he wouldn't have been God if he also wasn't true to his word. He said, I'm going to rise again. The second thing is, it proved his sinless character. We're not going to turn to this one, but this is a familiar passage in Psalms that talks about how his body wouldn't see corruption, that his body wouldn't see decay, that he would raise again before he had been dead long enough that he would start to decompose. So it proved that he was sinless. It also proved his deity. And we see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 through 4. Let's turn to that quickly. I'll start at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now this concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, now catch this, according to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead. That's what declared him. That's what proved that he was the Son of God. That's what gave him credibility. That's what made it very clear that he was, in fact, who he said he was, the Son of God. His resurrection showed that. His resurrection proved that. Now, why did I get off on that? Well, it matters for us, too. So it's important from Christ's perspective, but it's important from your perspective, too. You see, you positionally died to your former identification with the death that was associated with your position in Adam. Well, that's the death part of it. You died to your former way of thinking, your former existence, your former identification with Adam. And now you're identified with Jesus Christ. So that's great. But that in and of itself isn't the full picture, because as a result, you were freed from the control and influence of the things that were in opposition to God. So now you have freedom, but you don't yet have, that's not yet the life-giving part of it. And now you're raised to life. The resurrection is to take what was dead and to bring it to life. You were taken from being dead in Adam, and you were made alive in Christ. So now you were raised to life by way of your identification with Christ and his resurrection. So a little bit of a rabbit trail there on the resurrection. I think oftentimes we don't talk about it enough. I know I don't. It's one of these things that without the resurrection, though, you don't have life. Without the resurrection, we can't be confident that Christ was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, that he could accomplish what he purported to have accomplished. And you can see that with verses when you're talking about being raised to life. My favorite is Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Remember the whole reason that Christ came in John 10:10? He says, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." He came to give you abundant life. So it's very vitally important that we recognize that when we're associated with this resurrection, it's life-changing. It can give us life when we otherwise didn't have life. Now, the next part of this verse was, you, that's an assumed you, it's not, sometimes you don't need an actual You don't need to have it there if the reader can assume that the subject is you, that it's written to you. You seek those things which are above. So seek those things which are above. Now this is the primary focus of this sentence. This is the primary focus of the sentence. And one of the things I want to... It's important when you're studying your Bible that you can identify when you're reading a verse, what is the focus of the sentence? What is the primary thought of this sentence? So that I don't get sidetracked with some of the things that are actually just adding additional information or modifying the primary thought. So I want to show you a little thing with block diagramming. This is something that some of you will care about. The rest of you just take a little nap here for a second. So when you're talking about block diagramming, what is it? It's a way to look at a verse and try to determine what's the primary verb, what's the primary subject, so that I know what the primary thought is. If I don't know what the primary subject and verb is of a sentence, then I can't know what the primary thought is. Now on this one, you start with, if you were raised with Christ. Well, that's not a complete thought. That's not the primary thought. So this is how I would do it. You would indent it, and I would put a little dash next to it. So if you're trying to learn how to do this, that's what you'd do with that first sentence. If then you were raised. Now, with Christ modifies how you were raised. So you would add that with two dashes, and you'd indent it one step further. Now, what is the primary thought of the sentence? This. You'll put in you because it's an assumed you. The subject is you. So that's the primary subject. You. Seek is the primary verb. You seek what? The object of that is those things. Now we need more information about those things, and the sentence is going to supply it. Look for commas. So they're breaking up our dependent clauses and our independent clauses. Now, you seek those things which are above. That gives us more information about those things. Now, what modifies above? Well, where Christ is. That's giving you more information about what the things that are above. But you see how it came in? Another little bit, and so instead of having one dash, you now have two dashes. Now where Christ is. Now more information about that. Sitting at the right hand. That's giving you more information about where Christ is. So it comes in, and now you have three dashes instead of two. And the last bit of information, four dashes of God. Now look at that. What's the primary thought of this verse? You seek those things. What modifies that? Well, if you were raised with Christ, that modifies it. And those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, is it going to make it easier to understand that verse? Yeah, and for those of you who are not interested in that, that's perfectly fine. The fact of the matter is that some of you have expressed a desire to have some better understanding of how do you break down these verses so that you make sure that you don't elevate a secondary point or a clause that is a dependent clause, that you don't elevate that, when in fact it shouldn't be the primary thought, so that you get the primary thought right. Mrs. Helen, if I got this wrong, come tell me afterwards. Don't tell them, but come tell me. All right, so moving on. Seek can be defined as to try to get, reach, or locate something one desires. You seek. This is the real focus. You seek. Try to get it, to locate this, to reach it. I mean, these are all beautiful ways of giving more information about seeking. You're seeking after this. We talked about that in the sense of we're fixated on that. Now, this isn't the active voice, so it's you seek. You can see that when you read it, right? You seek. You're the one that's doing this. God doesn't make us seek Him. He says, if you seek me, you'll have an abundant life. If you seek me, you'll have fullness of joy. If you seek after me, you'll have perfect peace. There's great benefit to you to be fixated on me. But I didn't create a world full of robots. I didn't create a world where everyone must seek after me. You see the difference there? God doesn't make us want to have a relationship with Him. He stands ready and willing and is earnestly desiring that we would have a relationship with Him, but that's ultimately our choice. That's what the active voice confirms for us there. Now it's present tense. Do this right now. You do this right now. There's no end in sight to this. Seek me and keep on seeking me. Seek me and keep on seeking me. And you say, what if I don't want to? Go into your hearts right now. Is that what's in your heart right now? What if I don't want to? What if I could care less? What if the only thing that's on my mind right now is whether Jimmy likes me or not? What if the only thing that I can fixate on right now is what the Vikings are going to do to turn around the season? I'm not following it, so I couldn't tell you. The answer is nothing. That's the answer. It's masochism to get too wrapped up in the Vikings. I'm just saying that. That's not where our treasure's at, friends. It can be enjoyable. It can be that, you know, Jimmy can be an important part of your life. But if that's all that you can see, if your next week of work is all that you can think about, if that trip that you've got planned is all that you can occupy your thinking with, and you're sitting there saying, I don't care. I really do not care. I don't want to seek this. All I can say to you is this. At least start by being honest and saying, that's where I'm at. If that's where you're at, the next step is to go to the throne of grace in prayer and say, Lord, help me to change my thinking. Help me to have a desire to seek after you. Help me to want to have a relationship with you. Show yourself to me in a way that I want to be deeply and intimately connected to you. Pray that. And keep praying that. Because until your thinking changes, there's no fullness of joy. There's no abundant life. There's no meaning or purpose or direction in your life. It's an absolute waste of time until your thinking gets aligned with that mentality where I want to seek after you. I want to be fixated on you. And until that happens, there's no joy, there's no peace, and there's no real life. You're not really living. You're just dragging through an existence and waiting for it all to come to an end. There's no life there. So present tense, keep on doing this. Imperative mood. This is vitally important to this desired outcome. Well, what is the desired outcome? That you would experience life practically. That you would practically appropriate this new life. Paul, more than anything, wants these believers and every believer he writes to, he wants them to live life. When he says, walk in me, he's saying, live in me, continue in me, fixate on me, enjoy me, be focused on me, be dependent on me. Then you can live. I've come that you might have life. Live life. You can't live life while you're focusing on the things that are associated with death. Cannot. You have to be focused on the life giver if you want to have life. You have to be focused on him. And how do we know that? Well, the next clause says, I guess I skipped it. Things which are above. So things which are above. Seek those things which are above. This is the next part. If you're not sure what to seek after, seek the things which are above. Where are those things? Where? Above. Wait a second. Are you sure? Yeah. The things which are above, that's what it says. But I thought everything that I see, everything that I read on the news, everything that I see on social media, everything that my friends are talking about, all of the advertisements that I see, all of the things that I hear from those around me, including often, too often, the people in my family of faith are talking about, are the things of this world. You're telling me that I should be seeking after things that are above? That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even resonate with us, because we so easily fall into this pattern of being fixated on these shiny things. And shiny things isn't referring just to materialism. It's talking about a shiny mindset, a mindset of being attracted to things that seem shiny, thought, ways of thinking, ways of digesting information, ways of dealing with conversations. That kind of stuff can be shiny too, even though it's not a material thing. You know, sometimes it seems really shiny to be thought of as a progressive person. You know, I'm really progressive, you know? I'm with it. I'm hip. I'm up on the, you know, I'm modern, you know. I'm not connected to kind of some antique way of thinking. You know, I'm new and modern in my thinking. That can be attractive. But most of that new and modern way of thinking isn't anything that's consistent with the Word of God. You're not doing yourself any favors there. Now, what are characteristics of the things that are above? Well, they're eternal versus temporal. They're incorruptible versus corruptible. They're valuable versus worthless. They're people-focused instead of material object-focused. You want those again? They're eternal. They're not temporal. The things above are incorruptible. They can't be defiled. They're not corruptible. They're valuable. They're treasures in heaven. That's why it says treasures in heaven. They have great value versus being worthless. And they're focused on people instead of things. That's what a things above kind of a mindset would be about. Now, what else do we know about the things above? It's where Christ is. Our focus is on Christ, and that's where He is. So when you think about being heavenly minded, why would I be focused on the things above? Because I've been told to set my mind on Christ, to have a Christ-like mind, to be focused on Jesus Christ. Now, if I need to be focused on Jesus Christ, I need to be focused on where Jesus Christ is. Now, where is Jesus Christ? I go to prepare a place for you. Right? He's gone to prepare a place for you. So if He's above and our focus is supposed to be on Him, then where does our focus need to be? Right? My wife's been making fun of me. She's like, I guess I do a bunch of hand things. It's pretty funny. I'll have her do it for you someday where she imitates me. But look and live, my brothers, live. Look to Jesus now and live. Well, He was Jesus. You had is a picture of you have this snake that's put on the staff, on the pole. And if you looked up, you were saved. And if you didn't, you weren't. Now the Lamb of God is put up on a cross. And if you looked up to Him, you were saved. If you put your trust in Him, you were saved. If you rejected Him, you were not. And if you want to have victory in your Christian life, if you're looking up, you're going to have success. And if you're looking at the things around you, all the things of earth shine brightly around me. Houses and possessions glisten and gleam. You're not going to have life if you're focused up on the things of this earth. That's why the focus is to be on Christ. I have a reference for you. You can look this up on your own. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It's an idea of being focused on where Christ is. Well, let's go there. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. This talks about looking unto Jesus. You say, are you sure I should be looking unto Jesus? Yes. Therefore, we also, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are you going to do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where Jesus is. But the author and finisher of your faith, looking unto Jesus, that is the key. If you take nothing away from this, that's the key to living the Christian life, is to be looking unto Jesus instead of the alternative. This is where we get this idea of focusing on heavenly things versus earthly things. Now, we saw there at the end of this phrase, sitting at the right hand of God, it was modifying or was giving more information to where Jesus is. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, what is that all about? Well, it references Christ's deity. There's a bunch of stuff here. His divine authority and his function as our advocate or point of access. This should have been point of access to God. He's right next to the Father because he and the Father are one. They're co-equal. And so that's where his place of authority, his place of deity, his place of function as our advocate comes from, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Now, when you're thinking about, you know, even back to the where Christ is, you know, John Swenson shared one of his favorite verses with me on Friday night, but it was 2 Corinthians 3:18, and it talks about this idea that we are changed when we're fixated on Jesus Christ, as if looking in a glass. We're changed. When we're fixated on him, we're changed into his image. Our thinking is changed. We become like him because of our focus on him. That's the idea there. And I really loved that verse. It caused me to go look at it again and study it. Now, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, what is the significance of him sitting there? This is a common theme where he's talked about a sitting at the right hand of God. That's just three of them. You could jot down if you want to see more of it. But what is the significance of sitting? What is the significance of him sitting at the right hand? This: the work is done. There's nothing left for Christ to do to provide for your salvation. The work's already been done. That's why you hear me always say that phrase from the song. It is finished, loud he cried. Oh, what love for me he died. In my place he died on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me. He's the rescuer. He sat down because the work was done. He's not standing as if there's more work to do for you. One time he was sacrificed, one time he died, and that forever took care of the sin penalty that you and I had for all of our sins for all of eternity. So what's a principle you could take away from this first section? Your identification with Christ's resurrection, it brought you life positionally. But you only experience practical life by seeking eternal and heavenly things. That's the point. That's the takeaway from all that. That's the principle. Now, how do I do that? How do I seek heavenly things? What's going to cause me to seek heavenly things? Well, the next verse is going to tell us. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So the primary thought of this, let's go back. You could see this here now. So if you're going to diagram this sentence, you would have an assumed you here. The subject is you set your mind. So this would be your primary thing. Now indented in it would be on things above. So that would be in, because this is modifying this. Not on things of the earth. So this is modifying the set your mind. So it would be you set your mind on things above, not on things. Now, you could do this on the earth. See that? So that's, you set your mind, though, is the primary thought. Now, set is defined as to direct one's attention and thought to something. To fix, this is what I like, to fix and focus firmly on something. To fix and focus firmly on something. Now, when you're thinking about that, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 5 here in a little bit. I have it up later. But other translations of this have be mindful or think. This is all about your mind. This subject is you. You set your mind. You have it twice there. One is an assumed you, but your mind. You do this. Nobody can make you do this. You have to choose to do this. You set your mind. When I talk to my kids, very often one of the things that I'll say to them is they'll be acting out. And I'll be saying, and I say this to them all the time, you are in control of your thinking. You're in control of your mind. Nobody else has control of you and your thinking. You have control of your mind. Now, sometimes does it feel like that's true? For instance, for starters, we can have some mental illness or mental health problems that make that difficult. But there's other times when, even setting that aside, there's other times when we don't really feel like we're in control of our own mind, right? Our mind is spinning. Our mind is racing. Our mind feels like, I can't shake this idea. I can't get this way of thinking out of my mind. You ever felt that way? Where you should be in control of your mind, but you don't feel like you're actually in control of your own mind? I felt that way at times when I just am struggling to pull it together, even if you will. Well, when I am weak, then I'm strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Then you've got to go back to the promises of God. You've got to get your mind fixated back on the Word of God. You have to have your mind focused back on Jesus Christ so that you can regain your composure, if you will, and you can remind yourself that ultimately I'm in control of my own thinking. I have to choose to set my affection and fix my mind on the things above, not the things of the earth. And when I'm doing that, the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds while I'm occupied with Him. We have present tense, just like the first verse, right now. Imperative mood. Again, this is vitally important. You seek the things that are above, and you set your mind. Now, what's the alternative? I skipped ahead. Set my mind on what? Well, set my mind on the things that are above. We covered this extensively in the first part, so we're just going to skim through this. Above is defined as upward, or place that is higher. Set your mind on higher ground. Set your mind on things that are above, things that are higher. That's the idea there. Things is supplied by the translator, so this is actually, you could actually read it. Set your mind above. Take things out of it. That changes the feel to it. Set your mind above. Set your mind upward. The idea is direct your attention and thinking upwards. So things is, again, isn't actually even a part of the Greek sentence. You have this idea of set your mind above. Set your mind above. Now, as opposed to what? That's the natural question. As opposed to what? And thankfully this verse is really clear. The things on the earth. Now, what would that include? Well, it includes people and humanity living on the earth. It includes geographical region or country or government. It includes the land or the soil itself. It includes material things on the earth. And it should also include a earthly mentality, but I didn't put that on there. Now, what are some more specific examples of that? Well, more specific examples of that are things like, do the things of the earth, how about your feelings? Can those be things of the earth? Well, if they're being manipulated by the things of the earth, then they're directly being affected by, created by, caused by your attention to, your fixation on the things that are around you. So sometimes even your feelings can be the direct byproduct of the things of the earth around you because you're fixated on the wrong things. Now, how about your job? Is that a thing of the earth? Yeah. You know, God is ultimately the one who has promised to provide for our needs. And your job is one way that he can bless you in doing that, one way that he can accomplish his desire to provide for you physically. But you are not your job. You're a son of God. You are not what you do for a living. You're a child of God. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. And if your citizenship is in heaven, then you're not going to be consumed by your job. So go to your job with a mindset of, thank you, God, for providing me this job, but I am not this job. You know, when I was a young attorney, there was times where I struggled with having my identity wrapped up in that. Not so anymore. By God's grace, I was able to change my thinking. But you go from this... The change in life from, you know, how I was raised to, you know, seven years of college and then into a law firm where everyone is wearing a suit every single day and everyone is peacocking around to some extent with this sense of self-importance. You think that rubs off on you eventually if your mind isn't fixed on the right thing? And you think, well, I can see how that could be true, but that's not true of me. I don't do that kind of work. Come on. No matter what you do, if you're not careful, you're going to start identifying with what you do. You're going to start becoming that occupation instead of remembering that that's something that you do that has been provided by God for your well-being in terms of your financial ability to provide for yourself. But it isn't who you are. How about your property? You know, good fences make good neighbors, right? I didn't come up with that. That's from a poem. Robert Frost. It's called The Mending Wall. And he writes a whole poem about how every spring, the only interaction he ever has with his neighbor is that every spring they come along and they have a rock wall that delineates their property boundary, and the only thing that they have for interaction with each other is each spring they come along and they take the stones that have fallen on their side and they put them up, and he does the same on his side, and they build back up this wall and they walk along together, building a wall between them. Crazy! When you're thinking about a Christian mentality, that my only human interaction with another person would be to delineate some boundary, a property boundary between us? Oh, it's so easy to get caught up in that, though. So easy to get caught up in that. And it's not wrong to stand up for your rights. It's not wrong to, you know, you got a neighbor that's encroaching on your property, what have you, to use the government that the Lord has let be there, to use them to help resolve that issue of where the line is or what have you. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying when your mentality is tied up in property boundaries, when your mentality is tied up in how straight the rows of your lawn mowing look, when your mentality is tied up and your existence is tied up in, for most of us, okay, so some, for some of you, very few of you, it's tied up in how good everything looks. For most of you, it's tied up in a sense of shame at how bad it all looks. As a property owner, that was my existence, where it's just like, I almost had this just like constant sense of guilt that I wasn't caretaking for this property the way that I should, and things were getting run down. There's too many things. And sometimes it's so overwhelming that you do nothing because you're overwhelmed with how much there is to do. Anyone ever felt that before? Don't raise your hands. Well, we got one hand raised. All right. How about politics? Is that a thing on the earth? Who raises up leaders? Who allows leaders to be where they are? God. Your identity isn't in that. Now, can you be passionate about it? Sure. I don't care if you are. That's great. But that's not your identity. That's not what you should be fixated on. How about finances? Should you pay some attention to your finances? I think you should. Be a good steward of what God has provided for you. It calls for that a number of different times. But should that be your identity? Should that be what you're fixated on? How about your family? Should you pay attention to your family? Yeah. Should it be a high priority in your life? Yeah. Should it be the thing that you're fixated on instead of Jesus Christ? In fact, you can't be the father or mother or grandmother or grandfather or cousin or nephew or uncle that you need to be to those in your family if you're fixated on them instead of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, while you're fixated on Jesus Christ, you're going to be the very best uncle you could be. While you're fixated on Jesus Christ, you're going to be the absolute best mother you could be, the best auntie you could be, the best brother you could be. While your attention and focus is on Jesus Christ and you're letting Him work through you as enabled by His Spirit inside of you, you are going to be, as a byproduct of that occupation, you are going to be the best husband you could ever be. But while you're focused on trying to be the best husband you could be instead of Jesus Christ, you're going to fail. And while you're focused on being the best grandmother you could be instead of Jesus Christ, you're going to fail. And while you're focused on being the best auntie you could be without remembering that the focus needs to be Jesus Christ, you're going to fail. These things are a byproduct of an occupation with Him. The byproduct of that is that He's going to work in and through you to be the best brother, auntie, uncle, and what have you. All right. Now, it doesn't mean that none of these things need our attention. It doesn't mean that we can't care about property lines and politics and family. It just means we're not supposed to be fixated on them. Now, let's compare. Turn with me now to Romans 8:5. Actually, I got it on the screen. I'm going to save you turning because we're running out of time anyway. Compare this now. This is the contrast to those things. For those who live according to the flesh, these things, this idea of being fixated on very good things, they're not all bad things. Like, a lot of times when people say living according to the flesh, all they're thinking about is prostitution and drug addiction and all of the things that people have a way of looking down their nose at, even though God is no discerner between sin. God doesn't look at sin and say, that sin's acceptable to me and that sin's not. It's all completely offensive to Him. So we have a way of just finding the gossipy, salacious rumor type of stuff and really fixating on that. And you're like, and at the same time, you're this proud, arrogant wretch. That's what you are. And at the same time, you're looking down your nose at somebody else who has fallen in some more gleeful way for you. We find actual glee in hearing about those juicy sins. They got more meat on the bone with those. And the number one issue that people are affected by isn't that at all. The number one issue people are affected by is their pride. Their desire to put themselves on the altar of their lives, not the altar, on the platform of their lives, to elevate themselves above Jesus Christ and everyone around them. All seek their own and not the things of Christ. And seeking your own is just a manifestation of your pride, your proud, arrogant thinking. That's people's number one problem. When we think about the flesh, we really like to look around for those that have fallen in the areas that somehow we can look down our nose at. But the things that who live according to the flesh, this is just a fleshly mind, an earthly mind. That's all that is. They set their minds. So if you live according to earthly things, what happens to your mind? Well, you set your mind on those things. It's a product of your mind, of your thinking. Same idea. Set. Fix your mind. But, big contrast now. But, transition there. Those who live according to what? The Spirit of God. When you let the Spirit of God work inside of you. How do you do that? Well, you do that by fixating yourself on Jesus Christ, because when you're abiding in Him and you're focused on Him, then He produces through you, as the power source, He produces through you the fruit of the Spirit, of His Spirit. So you don't even focus on the fruit. You focus on Jesus Christ. But when you're living according to the Spirit, with a mindset that's focused on heavenly things, then what happens? Well, what comes out of you are the things of the Spirit. It's like a math problem. It's simple math, though. You spill what you're filled with. Have you heard that? You spill.